The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
So we've actually reached the point in our congregation where we believe that our capacity and our facilities are beginning to conflict a bit with our mission. That is, we're running out of space and room in several areas. To sum it up, there are three key projects that we have in mind. One is, we want to build a student center. Two, we want to double the size of our parking lot while also adding an additional driveway that offers an exit to Brickyard Road. And finally, we want to add a pastoral staff member that will focus on outreach and assimilation. We need you to fuel this vision. We know that God has entrusted to each of us an amount of time and talent and treasure, and we're simply asking if you would invest those in your church. This is a Great Commission issue. This isn't just about money and a building. I mean, this is about fulfilling a vision that God has given to us as a church. We have youth in this area that need a safe place to encounter Christ and to be discipled in their faith. We have people in this community that don't know how to hold their families together. This is what we're all about, leading people to Christ-centered lives. So that was our video from a year ago when we first launched our fuel initiative. And of course, we've been able to accomplish a couple of those things, still aiming for a couple more of those things. But at the heart of it all is to make sure that we as a church are fully engaged in what God wants us to be connected to. And so that's what we're trying to do as a staff. That's what we want to do, even as we study the scripture this morning. And so what we're doing for this month, for April, is we're going to focus on this idea of margin, creating margin in our lives. And then after this month is over, we'll roll back into our study of 1 Corinthians. So here's the thing with margin. I talked about this last week. There is this American disease that most of us have. Not everybody, most of us. And most of us have the disease of busyness, right? So busyness is where you are so constricted by time, you don't have time to put into some other really important things that you feel like you should. So it's like this. So there are things in my life that I know are a priority, like my walk with the Lord is number one, and my family, I would say, is probably number two, and then number three is my work, and then whatever it would be. So as I'm thinking through my list of things, there's all sorts of opportunities to do things that engage the Lord's work. There's all sorts of opportunities to do things with my family. There's all sorts of opportunities to do things with work. And for a lot of those in my life, when it comes to those, I think, oh man, I wish I could do that, but I don't have time. I don't have time. So when we get to the point where you have those things in front of you that you think, I really want to do that, I would like to do that, or more like this, I feel like I should do that, but I don't have time. What you may not have time, but you might have a problem. And the problem you might have is that you're not prioritizing your time. And so what we're saying then is what we all need is we all need margin. And margin is that space at the edge of your life's obligations that allows you to invest in some really important things that you need to focus on. And so the idea is that we have to take control of our lives. We have to take control of our schedule. We have to start making time in our agendas and our iPhone calendars where we put in there, do not plan anything here. I have to create space for things that are really important. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. If you have your Bibles handy, I want you to open up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 today is where we're going to be. And here we're going to talk about this idea of margin and specifically increasing our capacity to serve. Because if we do not create margin in our lives for things that are important, then what's really important becomes marginalized, right? So if we don't create margin in our lives for the important, what's important becomes marginalized. That is, it gets shoved off to the side and just not addressed. So all the shoulds you'll have at the end of your life, when you're laying on your deathbed and you're thinking about what I wish I would have done, those are the things that are really important that we would say, do them now. Get engaged in those things now. You will never be any younger than you are right now. The time you leave this congregation today, you will be older, right? You'll wake up to, well, maybe that'll depress you. I shouldn't, maybe just forget it. But the idea is that, you know, seize the day. That's what we're saying. All right. Maybe I should pray for us. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the scripture. Thank you for truth. And thank you that you're a living God. You're not a dead God. You're not an old God. You're ever young. You're ever vibrant. And you're ever speaking into our lives. And you really do that by the content that we hold in our hands this morning, your word. And so, Lord, may it be as we study your word consistently, hopefully, that we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speak into our hearts, just as I pray he would speak to us this morning. In your name, amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 4. Let's start off here. We're going to go through the first 16 verses, but let me break it up into some chunks. And for now, let's just read the first 6 verses. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All right, so one of the things, I'm actually teaching a class right now called hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is the, you know, how to study and apply the scripture. And so as we're talking about that, one of the things we've discussed is it's really hard just to plop down in the middle of scripture and figure out what's going on. And so let me just back up a bit. So the first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians, really the Apostle Paul who wrote this is just addressing our identity in Christ. What does it look like when we encounter grace? What was the purpose of the cross? What then has that produced for us and in us? Who are we to be as a people before the Lord? So the first part is really the being who we are in Christ. And the next part of Ephesians, what we would talk about going forward from here, is the doing, right? So I am somebody. So now because I am somebody in Christ, who am I to be as far as what am I to do? That's where we're going to end up with that. All right, so Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's going in from here's our identity. Now here, how does it affect us coming into a group of people together. So I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. So this is the Apostle Paul, and he is in prison when he writes this. So this would be what would be called, if you're familiar with the term, one of the prison epistles. There are 4 prison epistles. This is one of them. And so Paul writes this from prison. I always think his prison epistles are just a little weightier to me, that as you sit in prison writing this stuff, and if you read the book of Philippians, that's another good comment where he's writing through this, and he's talking about in the midst of his suffering, there should be joy. You know, you're like, wow, like who writes like that? They're like in the midst of, like, I'm in prison, just want y'all to be happy. You know, you're like, what's that? Maybe different from joy in some ways. But anyway, so here he goes. He's a prisoner for the Lord. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you've been called. Well, who called you? Jesus. Okay, good. Go live like him. Like, oh, good. I'm glad it's easy and light. Not hard at all, Paul. Thank you for that. So here he sits in prison. He says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You've been called by Jesus Christ. Follow Christ. That's what he's saying. I want you to be like Jesus. I want you to imitate him. And I want you to have all humility and gentleness and patience. And I want you to bear with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How would every church in America be different if we embrace this? Like, this is what we want, right? You realize the problem. Okay, so this is not in my notes. I'm about to go off script, but your first service. So as I think about, you know, the church, there's so many problems I've heard about in church. You guys have heard about problems in churches, right? I mean, they're making reality shows about churches now. It's horrendous. So, you know, like, what is this? Wait, is the problem really the church, or is it the system? Now, we know it's not. It's the people, right? From the top to the bottom, it's the people. And if we were to honor what Paul says here, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. That is, if every individual said, listen, I may not get everything right in here, I may not understand all of Scripture, but as much as I can, I'm following Jesus. I'm keeping my eyes on him. I realize I struggle with sin, I struggle with temptation, I struggle with the flesh, but Jesus in his grace has forgiven me, I've accepted that forgiveness, and I want to walk with him. If we would all do that, how much would it fix, not just in the church, in your life, in our society, in our world? What would that take care of? So when Paul calls us to this, this is a high calling. And what he's particularly identifying right now is how we interact together. So he is kind of focused on the church in particular, saying, look, as we come together, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. If we'll do that, then there's a lot that comes out of this, and it produces all of these wonderful things that he's just identified, this humility, this gentleness, this patience, this bearing with one another in love, this idea of unity. So he's talking about our attitude, and he's talking about our unity. Like if we would just start with that. In fact, if we just stopped right now and said, you know, go imitate Jesus in that way, that's a win right there. That'll be a win for you. That'll be a win for your spouse. It'll be a win for your kids or a win for your parents if you are a kid. It's going to be a win for your friends. That'll be a win for this society if we do that. That's a win for the Lord right there. But this idea that Paul's saying, hey, I just want you to have this right attitude. And then he goes on with this attitude of the servant, and then he talks about the idea that we have been equipped for a particular purpose. So look at verse 7, and we'll look at verses 7 through 10 right now. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now in saying that he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so when it comes to the idea of Christ and his ascension, this is the idea of his authority. He has established authority over all the universe. He's established dominion over all the universe. This ascension is the elevation of who Christ is. And there's an interesting connection here as you look at what maybe would have been normal in their context. So they were in kind of the Roman Empire, and as they're serving within the midst of the Roman Empire, the Roman domination, when the Romans would conquer a country or a society, whatever they're conquering, and they would return to Rome, you know, whoever had led the charge, the general or whoever it would be at the front of the army, and the army would be marching along beside them, and then behind them, they'd be dragging all the prisoners. So the prisoners are in the back, just being drawn in for what's going on. In fact, this is what Jesus drug them in. Actually, I think historically, they actually drove them in front of them. That's another story. I got to go look that up. Your first service, you don't care. All right, so what this is really talking about is he's established this dominion over these people, and now because Jesus is leading these captives, and the captives, by way of Christ's sake, are not individual people, right? Because we realize that even though there are evil and sinful people in this world, they are not the enemy, right? As so long as they have breath in their lives, there's still an opportunity for redemption for them to give themselves to Jesus. So the captives that have been overcome here are the demonic realm, that Jesus has conquered them, so he is over them. And then it makes this comment that in the midst of this, he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. And women, by the way. He gave gifts. And so here's the thing. If you're a conquering king and you just went in and you just wiped out a country, well, now you own the country, right? You can take all the wealth and you can distribute it, and you distribute it to your people. So the idea is that Jesus is the conquering king. He's taken the wealth and now he's distributing it to his people. And so that we get some of the spoils of war, as it were. So look at verse 7 for just a second. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So in this sense, there's a reference here to the fact that you have actually received something from the Lord. You've received a gift from the Lord. There's something the Lord intends you to use in his kingdom in this world. So each one here, and it can't be reproduced in anybody else. The way he has wired you, put you together, your personality, your capacities, your insights, the things you are. Now, admittedly, all that needs to be shaped by Christ, right? It is not as though you give your life to Jesus on day one and then day two, you're everything you need to be in the world. It's not that. It is all this stuff that God's already put in you, this drive, this focus, these things you have, these desires you have to contribute in a particular way in our world and in the church, those all have to be refined as you walk with Jesus. That's a longer-term process. But it's not something that precludes you from serving on day two, right? The day you give your life to Jesus, you're already useful in the kingdom of God. But there's maturity and wisdom that comes with that, and that needs to be coached up and trained up. But we all have that privilege. That's just something naturally done by the Spirit of God. Now, there's a couple of places in Scripture where you can find lists of how God has gifted his church. So you could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we're not going to do right now. If you're taking notes, this is note time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 would be one. Romans chapter 12 would be another. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Would be another place. Now, when you look at those places, and we're going to talk a little bit here to follow, when you look in those places, you're going to find about 20 different spiritual gifts identified. But most scholars would tell you, those aren't thought to be exclusive lists. That's just in general some things that the Spirit of God has done. There may be other things that would be spiritual gifts that aren't specifically identified in those particular. But if you're somebody who's thinking, oh, I wonder how God has wired me, and I'm thinking through this, that would be a place to go and look. What we're going to look at today, just following this section, it's an idea of gifts, but these gifts are specific to particular roles in the church. And so these roles then they're a little bit different. So as we're being equipped to serve, we have these roles of servants that are given to us. And so that's what we want to talk about right now. So again, Ephesians chapter 4. And let's just start going forward with verse 11 here. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So just that section right there. So he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Okay, so these are things given to the church. In fact, if you think about it this way, these people are gifts to God's body, all right? And it does seem a little self-serving to talk about that as a pastor, but we'll unpack that as we go. Okay, so apostle. Well, let's talk about what is an apostle. So what's a simple definition of an apostle? Do you know? Okay, one who's sent. I don't know if you said that. Hopefully everybody said that. Like one who is sent. Now, in specific, when you're going to talk about apostle, as comes from the scriptures, normally you're talking about the 12 that were with Jesus, and that is they've been sent by Jesus. Now, some of you may be thinking, all of the 12? Like, wasn't there one bad apple in that bunch? There was a bad apple in that bunch, and I would never refer to the apostle Iscariot, like Judas Iscariot. He's not an apostle, but you remember, once that bad apple was plucked, he was replaced, and he was replaced by a guy that had been with them, Matthias, as you see in the book of Acts. And so we would say that's the original 12. You might also say that there are a couple others who were technically sent by Jesus. So you can maybe include one or two more people in there, maybe James, maybe Barnabas, something like that. But the idea is these are specifically people who were sent by Jesus, and they were sent to go and proclaim the good news. Like all of these are going to revolve around the proclamation of the gospel. But these apostles have been sent. So then, when we look at the idea of an apostle, primarily what we're thinking of is the apostle with a capital A, if you will. And the capital A is sent by Jesus himself, right? Now, it is true there are people in the church today who would call themselves apostles, and it is also true that there are a couple of references in Scripture to other types of apostles. And so what we would say is this, there is probably still an apostolic gift that is an apostle with a small a in today's world. And this is one who's been sent by Christ, but not directly, right? In fact, if they stand up and say, Jesus told me to tell you this, you probably should not listen to them. But if somebody says, hey, the church has rallied around to send me out to do this or to proclaim this, then maybe we could do that. So, apostle capital A, apostle little a. All right, here's the next. He gave us prophets. Now, see, prophecy, you got to be careful with this whole thing here, especially what people tend to think of when it comes to prophecy. You know, we think of, the person who comes up to you and says, it's going to snow on Thursday and your dog will bite you. You know, I'm at the Chinese restaurant, open my prophecy cookie after the meal, and I'm thinking, that's not prophecy. And this is, what we think of generally with prophecy is the foretelling of future events. Now, absolutely in Scripture, that has been there. That has been a part of, some things in Scripture, but that's not the predominant thing we see with Scripture. What we really see with prophecy in general is the foretelling of God's Word. So when you think about the prophets, especially the Old Testament prophets were proclaiming the words of God and calling people to respond, right? They cared much less about telling them when a volcano would erupt and much more about if you don't do this, judgment's coming. That's really what they were calling the people to. And so that was an Old Testament version, but when he's talking about this, he's talking about there's a New Testament gift. And the New Testament gift of prophet is a little bit different. That is, what is he doing now? I'll give you a perfect example in the New Testament, John the Baptist. You think about John the Baptist. He's standing out in the desert. People are seeking him out. He's calling him to repent. Hey, give your lives over to the Lord. Like the one whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie is here. You guys need to get ready, and you're a mess. So you need to repent. Turn from your sins. Get baptized. That was the message of John the Baptist. And so as he's calling this out, he's proclaiming the word of God, and he's calling people to action, calling people to repent. That's a prophet. You know, one of the ways I've always kind of thought about this is after I hear somebody speak or I've had a one-on-one interaction with somebody, if after that moment I feel struck that I need to make a change in my life, that person probably had the gift of prophecy. That is, that they brought up the word of God, specifically applying it to my life, and I felt challenged to respond. So that's a way to think of it. So I divide out the ideas of foretelling versus forthtelling. That is, the proclamation of God with a call to respond. And, in some ways you could say this. When you hear preaching or teaching up front, we're going to differentiate between those two here shortly. when you hear the idea of preaching, that oftentimes could simply be a prophetic gift. You know, in fact, I would say this. You've heard a bunch of, if you've been in the church any time at all, you've heard a bunch of different people preach over the years, right? There's different styles. You know, some, when they preach, you leave like your pants are on fire, right? I don't know. You feel that's the way I would say it. You know, like, that guy lit me up, you know? So that's probably somebody with a prophetic gift. But there are people with others, like, you listen to them, you felt like you were just in a college lecture, but it was really good, you know? So that person probably has the gift of teaching, or however it would be. All right, so next we have, after apostle, prophet, we have evangelists. So the evangelists, obviously, are those who proclaim the gospel. They build up the body, they bring people to Jesus, they help establish churches. That's more the role of an evangelist, and that's probably more what many of us would be familiar with. So then we get to this next one, the idea of the shepherd. Another name for shepherd is pastor. And so when you see this in Scripture, this pastor, the shepherd idea, these are leaders in the church, but their general calling is to the care of God's people, like specifically to care for the body of Christ as they come together, to offer oversight, to help manage the people of God, the flock of God. That is something that they've been given to. These are the people who love the people of God just because they're the people of God. And as a part of that role, they invest in the people of God. Now, it is true, I would say this, we use the term pastor of a lot of people who probably aren't all technically pastors when it comes to the gifts, but they may be in the role, and since the gift of the role is a gift to the church, they're probably fulfilling it in some way. So that's more the pastor, shepherd. You're probably familiar with that to some degree. Now, the next part is teacher, and there's some debate about whether pastor and teacher should be linked together or whether these are separate and independent things, but the idea of a teacher is this, that they take the word of God, and God gives them understanding, and then from their understanding, they dispense, if you will, to the church, and then they call people to respond. They're kind of like the prophet in that regard, but it's different. It's more of an appeal to you on the basis of intellect and will, revealing to you the word of God. And so, and pastors all have that role. And so what we would say is this, that all pastors are teachers, not all teachers are pastors. So every pastor who's caring for people is giving to them the word of God and encouraging them to respond to that. That's the role of a pastor, shepherding the people to be like Jesus and to follow Jesus. But the teacher is a little bit different. Teacher has studied. They take from what they've studied and they give it to the people of God. And the people of God are invited to apply it to their lives, implement it into their lives. But it's different than the way the roles work out. And so somebody with this gift is probably going to end up, I don't know, either leading a community group, teaching a Bible study, or maybe teaching in a Bible college or a seminary or something like that. That's where those people end up. God's just giving them a desire to love the word. They dispense the word, but the calling is just a little bit different than some of the others. All right, so that's the roles of the church, and those roles are all given to us for verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So this is the big thing, is that the reason God has given these gifts, Jesus has achieved these, so to speak, and given them to us because of his victory, is to help all of us be who we're supposed to be for the Lord. Like, that's our role. We're supposed to follow Jesus, and so all of these people help us to do that well. All right, so years ago, there was a church I used to go to here in town, across town, and that church was in its final days. In fact, I got to be part of closing the church, which is not an exciting thing to do at all if you've ever done it. So I serve on a committee with our district, and our district helps give oversight to churches in North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia. And we knew that we had this problem with this church here in town. And one of the problems was the church kept chewing up the pastors. That's what I would say. The church kept chewing up the pastors, just giving them a really hard time. And it was because there was this really, I was going to be honest with you guys, really obnoxious elder who was helping to lead that church. And they didn't have term limits on their elders. And so once that guy got into a position of authority, he controlled the church. In fact, he made a comment to us while we were talking to him. He said, when this church closes, I'll be the last one here turning out the lights. I was like, I appreciate your attitude of humility, brother. This is a horror. He's a bad dude. He was a bad dude. So anyway, so we're over there, and we've been called to meet with them. They just chewed up their last pastor. He was gone, and I called that pastor before I went and just chatted with him. And so then I show up at this meeting, and we're like, you know, what's going on with the church here? The church has dwindled. It's really small. You three or four guys that are left, you're kind of running things. Give us your assessment of what's going on. And the one guy, the obnoxious guy, he was kind of, you know, he started going off on the last pastor. This pastor was no good. You know, he didn't help the church grow and blah, blah, blah. And I was like, okay, well, like his integrity was a problem? Like, well, no. I mean, his integrity wasn't really a problem. Like, okay, so what was it? Well, his performance was horrible. Okay, so what do you do? He spent all his time studying the Bible and teaching Bible studies and all this kind of stuff. He didn't spend any time out in the community reaching people, and he should have been bringing people in, but there's nobody coming in this church today because he's not doing all the stuff he's supposed to be doing. And so he gave this list of things that the pastor was supposed to be doing. And as he gave the list, I just started laughing a little bit. And I was like, hey, listen, sir, didn't you just give me your job description? Like, all these things that are supposed to be happening, evangelizing, reaching the community, teaching people, like, isn't that what he was supposed to be equipping you to do? Like, if the failure of the church, isn't the failure of the church really on you? And he was like, oh, you know, and there was this moment where it just got real quiet, and then you're thinking, should I have said that? You know, in the moment, though, I was just thinking, you're like, you just blame the pastor for your failures. You know, so then we did ask him that, and the other guys, and what was really, there was kind of this neat moment where there was kind of an awareness, although after we left that meeting, things kicked back up, and we ended up having to close the church. It was a sad day. But the idea was this. Leadership is supposed to equip the people to accomplish the work of the church. If a church is not doing what it's supposed to be doing, I just don't think we can put the failure on the staff and the leadership. Now, that may sound like, oh, now you're setting things up. Like, no, it's just, I think that's just how it works. So the idea is this, that if you're a healthy congregation, despite your leadership, the church should be doing what it's supposed to be doing, right? I mean, the idea is that you should be equipped and built up. Now, if you're not getting that equipping that you need, then that's some accountability type issues that we can work with there. But the role is always that God has designed the church to be led by groups of people to mutually encourage us, to build us up as a body of Christ. Now, and I love the idea of body, because if you think about a body, like you've got one body. Now, everything works different in your body, right? Your fingers are different than your ears, than your eyes, than whatever it would be. Like you get one, but it's all one. You can't get so frustrated with it. Like, I hate this thumb. I don't want this thumb anymore. I'm just going to chop it off, right? You're just gone with a thumb then at that point. That's no good at all. And so when he uses this body idea, he's saying, I want you to think about the church like that. You have been called together to be one. And that's this whole appeal at the very beginning of chapter 4. I want you to be unified. I want you to be together. Look, there's one Lord and Father. There's one Spirit. There's one Jesus. I mean, you put these, there's a Trinitarian desire to express how the church is supposed to work together. You have the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. They're all one, even though they're individual in personality. So when Paul gets to here, it's on that foundation. You're all one, even though you have different personalities. You're expressing yourself in different ways. And so this is how he's kind of fleshing this out for us. The church is God's design. In fact, this is really important. Some time ago, I bumped into a guy out in the community, and we're talking a little bit, and he asked me what I was doing and who I was. And so I just shared, you know, hey, you know, pastor and, you know, working with the church. And then he was like, oh, he said, I don't like the church. Like, I'm a Christian, but I don't like the church. I was like, well, actually, sadly, I kind of understand what you mean. But I was like, tell me more about that. And he's like, well, we don't need the church. The church is an invention of man, right? We just need the Lord. And I was like, whoa. We didn't make this. This is God's invention. God created the church. He put it together and he coached it. Like, any failures of people, totally we understand. But to say that the church is man's institution, that is not true. God created this. Now, we can mess it up, just like we can do anything else, but God created this and put us into a community together. So it's really a God thing. And we've been designed then for each other. That this idea that, going to verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Until we all attain the unity of faith. The idea is that as then we are equipped and built up and we all begin to do the things that we're supposed to do, then all of us benefit. And then as all of us benefit, the church becomes really mature and really healthy, and you'll feel the essence of Christ in the midst of the body. And that church will be active doing all the things that we're supposed to do. We are doing the work together. So if you, let's say you serve in the church somewhere and you lead a community group, or you work with the kids in the back, or even you're welcoming at the door. Like, everything we're doing connected is designed to produce opportunities for people to come to know Christ, be built up in their faith, and then reproduce that in the lives of others. Like, it is all interconnected. In fact, this is one of the things we talk about when we have our meetings together with a lot of our volunteers. That is that some will say, you know, like, well, I lead a community group. And somebody else will say something like this. Oh, I just serve coffee. Like, okay, you just said more to me in that's disturbing than anything else. I just serve coffee. Now, first of all, coffee is a gift from the Lord. Let us not diminish the gifts of the Lord. In fact, he didn't list it specifically, but that might have been, that's certainly what fuels the apostle, the prophet. That, you know. So, but it's not that, it's the idea that I just do a small role. Look, you know, the idea that there's no small roles, I get what you're saying in that, but like, we all do this together. Like, and when we all create a healthy atmosphere, if you'll serve coffee, like Jesus might serve coffee, then then this thing's going to work. Because, like, here's the thing. You're not just shucking coffee at people, right? You're serving them. You're helping take care of them. We already know in Scripture that the cup of cold water in the name of Christ is a good thing, right? Washing the feet of others is a good thing. That's just a simple way that you're kind of washing the feet. I don't know how you're doing. But whatever you do, amen. So whatever you're doing, that's a part of the role here. So we all do this together, and the idea is that the end result is that God's work is accomplished within the body. So one of the things then that we're trying to figure out is how can we help you guys better? We talk about that every week all the time. I mean, whenever we meet together as staff, it is always about how do we help this church be who we're supposed to be in Christ? I hope that gives you some encouragement. And we pray about that, and we think about that, and we try to be creative. And one of the things we've realized is not everybody knows their wiring. Not everybody knows specifically how they've been designed by God to contribute to the body of Christ. And so we thought, okay, well, are there some tools out there that help with that? So many of you are familiar with the idea of a spiritual gifts test. So it's this long test. It asks you about your wiring. You fill this out, and at the end of it, it tells you this is kind of how God seems to have wired you. Therefore, you should serve in areas that will address these kinds of things. And you will find out in the midst of this what your proclivities are. Now, I think as you grow in Christ, sometimes those may shift a little bit. I did notice something peculiar in mine when I took mine. I don't know that I think I scored a 1 on mercy. I'm not sure what that says about me, but if you get hurt, don't come to me. That's probably, like, I'm really sad. Great, can you go down the hall and talk to Tom? I don't know what that says about me, but there's some things I've learned about myself, but there are things you need to learn about yourself too. And one of the reasons maybe some of you feel like you're not plugging in is maybe you don't know how God's wired you. So there's this this thing we're using called the SHAPE profile, S-H-A-P-E profile. You can actually look it up on the internet. But what we're going to do is next week, we're going to make this available to you. And what we're going to do is we're going to put an online feature, and then we're going to ask everybody in the church, if you don't already know your gifting, we're going to ask you to go on there, fill this out. And when you fill this out, it's going to shoot a copy of the results to you and a copy to us. And we're going to help you figure out how you're wired. And then Pastor Malcolm and his team are going to start working through this to help people figure out where your best fit is in the kingdom of God and through Sandhills. So that's something we're going to be working on. Because this is what I know. Everybody has a role in the church. Everybody has a role in the church. If you're not serving in the church, somebody's missing what you have to contribute. So over the years, this is what we've encountered a lot, is some people will say, well, the church doesn't need me. All right, that's a lie. The church absolutely needs you. Or, I don't have anything to contribute. Okay, that's a lie. Whatever God has put into you is a blessing to somebody else in this body. Or somebody else may say, well, you know, I don't know that I need to serve. Okay, that's also a lie. We are desperate for you to serve. In fact, we would very much like you to plug into serving. And let me give you this. There's a secret benefit to serving. Your personal growth. There's something that Jesus does in us when we serve other people, that we engage humility in a different way. You're going to engage maturity in a different way when you start to pursue knowledge if you're supposed to dispense it to others or share with others. And when you start taking on responsibility, you find God shapes you. And so when you serve in the kingdom of God, man, you really grow, you really change. Now, I would say this, not everybody can serve inside the church. I realize that. A lot of people are serving the Lord outside the church in various capacities, and your time is really invested in the kingdom of God, but just in different places. So I understand that. But my appeal really would be that if you are not currently serving at Sandhills, that you would. So let me show you a chart here real quick. We've got a chart of, that's a different kind of chart for us. We're using our dashboard theme here. So this is where we are in the life of the church in regard to volunteers. And so what we need, we realize, is we need about 600 volunteers to make this thing work smoothly. Now, just like anything else in your home, like if I were to ask you in your home, do you have enough money to do all the things you're supposed to do in your life? And you would say, no, like totally need more money. Great. But you've still figured out how to live, right? Right. You just have to. All right, that's kind of where we are as a church. We realized 600 volunteers would put us, boom, green light, we're cruising, we got everything working. Well, what are you doing without all the volunteers you need? We're just making it work. There's a lot of places we're just kind of making it work. This is also with the anticipated expansion of a third service. So when we add a third service, it actually adds a whole lot more volunteers that are needed. And so, you know, we're about 165 people shy of where we need to be when it comes to volunteers. And so we would appeal to you and say, if you're not currently serving in the church, would you please volunteer? And we'll do this. We're not going to put you in a place that you don't fit well. We'll go through the SHAPE profile over the next couple of weeks. This is why we're doing this, to help you figure out where is going to be your best, most fulfilling place to serve. Now, not everybody ends up in the best, most fulfilling place to serve. Sometimes we just serve, right? I don't know that you end up with a gift of nursery. right? I don't know how you ended. Nobody gave me a desire to be in the nursery and to change diapers. That's not a desire I have. But one thing I do have is I have a love of children. And so I love to be about kids. I don't know if you guys know this. I took a Sunday off a couple months ago, actually. And I worked in the nursery that morning, just holding your kids and loving on them. I totally enjoyed it. I forgot how great it was to be a dad. I mean, it's just, I know I'm a dad, but no, I should. It's bad. And there it was. They're right there. So scratch that. Put second service on the internet. It's all good. All right, So then the idea then is that out of this comes the unity. And then here's the thing. So that no longer will be like children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine or by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We don't want that. We don't want to be like kids. We want to be like adults who are mature, who have wisdom, who have pursued intelligence, who have developed their skills. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so this idea of truth and love, this is a part of what we're part of. Truth has to do with content. Love has to do with delivery. Truth is what God has revealed to us. You can either deliver that harshly or you can deliver it kindly. And then he says, I want you to deliver the truth in love with the attitude and the spirit of, hey, I am also a person who struggles in life. And so I will afford you the same respect when we interact in regard to calling us to be obedient to the Lord. And that is a part of our role as we serve the Lord in and through his church. I want to remind us again, if we don't create margin for the important, what's important becomes marginalized. If we don't create margin for what's important becomes marginalized. There is an opportunity God is giving us right now in this community, in our state, in our country, at this time, and we're accountable to the Lord for how we handle it. So the appeal of myself and others is that all of us would be mobilized to be used by the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for how you've gifted every person here to make a legitimate, significant, tangible difference in this world. Lord, that opportunity is there if we take it. If we don't take it, you're still going to accomplish your will, but we will miss out on being engaged in important things. So, Lord, help us to recapture our schedules and our time and to create margin. So at the edge of our responsibilities, we include opportunity to do the things that really need to be done. And in the end, may your church be built up and your will fulfilled in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.